If I wish to know very much about an object that is near to me, I can just look at it. I can pick it up and I can see if it's flat or round or if there's words on the page. And if an object is close to me, I can use my eyesight very simply to discern the item. If something is far away, I have some more options. I can get out binoculars or field glasses or a telescope, and through that I can use the enhancement of that mechanical device to enhance something far away and I can get a better look at it. If I want to test the texture of something, I can't just look at it. I have to touch it and I have to feel it and see if it's soft or hard. If I want to know if it's very solid, I could take a hammer and I could hit on it. Many truckers, before they leave with their semis, have to take a pipe or a hammer and they bang the tires because they're sensing the texture of the tire to see if the air pressure is in there so they don't have a flat on the road and give you those long, squirrely rubber things you see from time to time. If I want to know the answer of a medicinal or a physical problem, I will take a medical test. And I will have one of the many fine doctors in our fellowship down at the Mayo Clinic or wherever they might work take a test on my physical body. And I'll look at those results and I can discern what it is in my body that's causing problem or not working. And the passage that we're going to read today is the litmus test of love for the Christian. The Bible says in no uncertain terms in the passage we're about to read that those who love are of God and those who do not love are not of God. It's a very serious accusation if someone's acting very unloving. Turn with me, if you would please, to 1 John chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Look in this passage how John, the writer, tells us about this litmus test of love for the Christians. Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love has not been born of God because God is love. And God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, then we must also love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and His love is perfected in us. This passage breaks down very simply the chart that you saw up on the screen earlier tells us that the person, the one who does love God, the one who is born again and knows God, is the one who loves. That's a person who loves. And you might say, well, lots of other people can love too. But we'll have to ask ourselves the question, is love without God biblical love? And the answer will come back and tell us no. So the one who's born again, the Christian, the one who embraces the gospel, the one who's born again, the one who knows God, and they're synonymous, knowing God is being born again. To know God, to be born again, that person loves. And the passage tells us the one that does not know God does not love. Those are an error in the direction of a person's life. Now, it's interesting because we read this particular passage in the middle of the book of 1 John, and the point of 1 John is litmus test for Christians. All over the book of 1 John, it says, well, if you do this, you're a Christian. If you don't, you're not. If you do this, you are. If you don't, you're not. All the way through the book. Matter of fact, for the average Christian reader like myself, it can be almost discouraging to read the passage because I'm like, well, I'm not always like that, and well, I'm not always like this, and sometimes I'm not like that. And I read the book of 1 John, and I almost get discouraged in my Christian walk because I see so many things I'm not fulfilling. Let me give you some examples so that you can feel badly with me. 1 John verse 1, 6 through 8 says, if we walk in darkness, we're a liar. Jesus is in light. And it says that if you do things or walk in darkness, that means you're a liar. You're not claiming the name of Christ after all. And so what is that? Well, that's doing bad things. Well, I do some bad things. But the key point there is the word walk. And the word walk all across the New Testament means practice. You practice darkness. Chapter 1 verse 10 says that if we say that we have not sinned, we're a liar. The truth is not in us. And the truth being in us in this passage is knowing God, being a Christian, being saved. Chapter 2, verse 3 through 6, four different times says, if you keep my commandments, you're a Christian in essence. Four times it says that, if you keep my commandments. You know what I find is the practice of Christians? Christians say, yes, there's some commandments that I haven't kept, but oh, I long to and I want to. The benchmark seems to me, Christians defend the truth, defend the commandment, intend to obey it, but fail. The non-Christians find themselves constantly defending their right to disobey or the falseness of the command. So the verse says, if you keep my commandments, if you guard them, if you love them, if you like them. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, if you love your brother, you're a Christian. Chapter 2, verse 15 says that being a Christian is not loving the world. And oh, it's easy to love the world, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 19 says, if we stay in the fellowship of the believers, we're a Christian. It says, some went out among us because they never were with us. Christians stay in the fellowship of Christians. Chapter 2, verse 23 says that Christians confess Christ. We'll explain that just a hair more in just a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 29, everyone who does what is right is born again. Chapter 3, verse 3, a Christian purifies himself. Chapter 3, verse 18, a Christian loves in deeds, not just words alone. Chapter 3, verse 24, a Christian evidences in his life the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 20, a Christian increases in understanding. And chapter 5, verse 21, last verse in the book of 1 John, very interesting, tells us that we are to stay away from idols. Isn't that interesting? Why would the Apostle John take a book about what it means to be a true Christian, talk about, I think, 34 or 35 different tests for the Christian? One of them is if a Christian has love like God loves. Why would the Apostle spend five chapters talking about all of these tests for a Christian and then end the book, chapter 5, verse 21, and say, oh, by the way, stay away from idols? You know why he says that? What gets in the way of you loving like you're supposed to love? What gets in the way? Your idols. You don't love your brother because he hurt your feelings. You don't love your brother because there's no payback. You don't love your wife because she said something unkind. You don't attend the fellowship of the church because somebody hurt your feelings or they didn't meet your needs. And all through this chapter, if we look at those litmus tests of what it means to be a Christian, we find that we have to guard ourselves against the idols that come in the way. Because if we don't guard ourselves against the idols, selfishness can be an idol. We find ourselves not loving as God would have us to love. So, if we take the last verse of the book, that summary statement, and pack it in with the rest of the book, we could say that every person is serving God or a God in his life. Every person. Every person is transformed into the image of his or her God. Every person is transformed into the image of his or her God. If your God is the world and the success and the fame that the world has, you'll be transformed into that image. You will look like the world. You will talk like the world. You will act like the world. You will love the world. The world will be your benchmark for success in the Christian life. If your heart is loving God as you ought to, you'll be transformed into the image of your God, and you will talk like God. You'll look like God. You'll think like God. You'll act like God. And the verse today says, if you know God, you'll love like him. That's my plea for us this morning, people. What does it look like to love the way that God loved? Mankind creates and forms a structure of society in the idol that he has set up in front of himself. Let's set up in front of us God as the one we worship, as our idol per se, the one true living God in front of us. Now, we're talking about knowing God the whole year. We've been in the book of John. John still wrote the book of 1 John. And this is a sermon. We're going to come out of the book of 1 John just for today and talk a little bit more about knowing God. And what can we learn about the way God loves so we can love that way, so that we can fulfill what the Bible says, that we do indeed know him. We suggested a book to read. Some of you are reading Knowing God. It's an excellent book. I'm looking for some book reports back on that if you get a chance. This month, the month of March, we want you to join a small group Bible study, either a Sunday school class or a small group home fellowship, so that you can find a place to know God better, so that you can love him more, so you can practice the principles that we'll even be talking about today. The month of April, we're going to read as a group. If you want to sign up or volunteer for that, we'll give the option in just a week or two. In the month of April, we're going to read as the body of Christ the book of John, the Gospel of John, at a studio and put that on a CD and make that available to friends and family and grandpas and grandmas and everybody you know to give a CD of the book of John read by your family of God. What a gift and a treat that'll be for them. And I guarantee you, many of you, if you're on there reading, your grandmas and grandpas and relatives will listen to that, to hear the Gospel of John. Today's passage, though, says that if you know God, you will love. If you know God, you'll love, or you'll be an example of His love. Now, this is a fundamental component of who God is. It's interesting, any commentary you pull out on this verse, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, about God is love, which is the last part of the verse, every one of the commentaries, almost without exception, says it's very important to note that God is love and not the other way around. And so often it's easy for us to say, well, love is of God. And if I feel love, well, that can't be a wrong thing because love's a good thing. So if I feel the love, therefore it must be godly. Not true. I sat in an airplane with a guy just a couple years ago who was coming back from a foreign city where, if I gather his motives correctly, he went to this foreign city to find some ladies that he could get along with and express what he thought it meant to be in love or to love someone. And he was sharing his stories about that. And he was telling me about that. And he said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." And I thought that would just freak him out, right? No, he thought that was the greatest thing ever. "Wow, that's so cool. You're a pastor. I love God too." And he's like, "I just feel so loved when I'm..." And he talked about what he'd been doing. I'm like, that's not the way God loves. So love is not God, but God is love. And so if you want to understand what godly love looks like, the kind of love that you're supposed to model and imitate, then we have to understand what the love of God looked like. And the love of God does not take advantage of other people like this young man did I was sitting next to on the plane. It wasn't loving at all. It was selfish and unkind. This passage holds up love, the way that God loved, as the Christian standard of maturity. And if you're like me, you know that we have to work at that. That's just how it is. I'm going to explain a little bit more about that in just a minute. So there's several objectives that we want this morning. One, we want to look at God's love as a standard. We want to reject love that is not to that standard, love that is ungodly. We want to take the test and see if God's love is in us. And then we want to respond based on the Spirit's leading. Now, the passage is to believers. It's very important to note that. The apostle says, "Dear friends, love, let us love one another." He's talking to Christians. Now, some of you might say, "Well, that doesn't really matter if I differentiate that." Oh, yes, it does. You love Christians very differently than you love non-Christians. Now, you might recoil right at first and say, "Well, no, we're supposed to love everybody the same, and God loves everybody the same." And, well, not exactly. You can have two women in your life that you love very differently. I love my daughter Lauren very, very much. I love my wife very, very much. But I love them in different ways because of our relationship. You can have a son and a daughter. And the dad loves the son differently than the mom loves the daughter because they have a different kind of relationship, and vice versa. And you can have family members or relatives or in-laws that you love differently than you love a son or a daughter or a spouse. And so the way that we love depends somewhat on the relationship. Now, our love in every one of those relationships is supposed to meet the standard of God's love, but it's not always the same in every instance. So I love the family of God somewhat differently than I love the world at large. It seems almost common sense to say, and I'm a little nervous to say it, but it seems almost common sense that if the Christian, it'd be hard-pressed for a Christian to have his best friends ever in the world be non-believers. It seems like your best friends as a believer, as a Christian, as a God-fearing saint of God, would have your best friends be those people that love the God you love and serve the God you serve, because you would find yourself at odds with this best friend. Now, you can love them and you can share a relationship with them, but you can't share the same kind of relationship you can with someone who has the same God, worships the same person that you do. In the most simplest sense, I love dirt. I mean, I love dirt and grass and gardening and plants and growing things, and someone else might love technical things. They might like a little tiny soldering iron, a massive little thing with all kinds of little solder things going around. And I look at that and it doesn't make any sense to me, and I can't figure it out, and I can have a relationship with that person, but I can only enjoy that chip so much because that means nothing to me. And someone else is like to get their hands dirty, probably isn't going to like going out in the flower beds and digging up in the mud and putting bulbs down in there, because we have different things that we love and different things that we like. And so it is in the life with those that we fellowship with. When we come together as Christians, even though we might vary in those incidental things, all of us as a Christian have God as the fundamental object of our love. And just like when you find someone who loves computer chips the way you do, or loves a hobby, or the dirt, or gardening, or beading, or quilling, or scrapbooking the way you do, you have that special bond because you have the same love. When Christians come together with the same love that we have for God, there's that special intimate relationship that we share with other Christians. And so the passage is written to Christians. And so in the context this morning, I'm talking about these six principles as they relate to us loving other Christians. Let's look at the characteristics of God's love. Number one, God's love acts. A-C-T-S. God's love is active. The Bible says that God's love was revealed to us in this way. Okay, so God revealed something. I mean, just that whole sentence. God revealed His love to this way. God sent. God did something. You know, I was thinking as I prepared this of people that have like a secret admirer or something, you know, and they, you know, send letters, you know, month after month, you know, and it's signed your secret admirer. I don't know. I don't think that's too terribly loving, because it's in secret and God revealed His love to us in this way. God's not a secret admirer. God's not hiding, dropping little clues here and there, hoping you might find Him out. God revealed His love to us in this way, that He sent His one and only Son. God took action. If you love someone in your life, it will demand action from you, because godly love did, and your love, when it's godly, is active. If you tell someone, I love you, I love you, I love you, and there is no action to back it up, you're a liar. God's love is active. God's love acts. And when you love someone else, you will act as well. That's one of the reasons that the silent treatment, which sometimes I do that, I hate that in myself. But, you know, if you're mad at someone or your spouse, and you kind of give them the silent treatment, that's passive. It's not active. It's passive. It's why we call it passive aggressive. It's being mad silently. And God does not love that way, and you shouldn't either. And if you give the silent treatment sometimes like I do, that's a sin, because God's love is revealed in this way, and He acts because He sent. I heard a story one time about a man and his wife who were at home having some problems, and they weren't talking anymore, and they were giving each other the silent treatment. And the businessman realized that he had to catch a plane at 5 a.m. in the morning. He had no idea how he was going to get up in the morning. And he wasn't talking to his wife, and so he couldn't remind her to tell him. And he scratched his head, and he thought, I know, I'll write her a note. So he took a piece of paper, and he wrote next to the bedstand on her side of the bed, got to be up at 5 a.m. for a business trip, and wrote it there and put it right by the bedstand. Got up the next morning. It was 9 o'clock. He was furious. He'd slept 4 hours past his deadline. He missed his flight. And then he looked over at the nightstand, and right next to his nightstand was a note, reminder, you got to be up at 5 a.m. on a piece of paper, right? Passive. And you know what it's like to give the silent treatment. It's wrong, because God's love was revealed to us. It was not hidden. It was revealed, and God acts, and that's how He sends His love out to us. And we should do the same thing. You do not have the option, if you want to have God-like love, to be passive. Number two, God's love sacrifices. That's what love is. Love sacrifices. I could tell story after story of parents in this congregation, especially parents who sacrificed for their children, didn't know if they were going to make it, had horrible things happen, and spent sleepless nights. I was at the hospital just the other night with a father who's sleeping in the hospital with his little one because he just had a little bit of surgery, and he was just staying right there to sacrifice his warm bed at home to be there with that child in the hospital. Love sacrifices. The Bible says that God sent His one and only. Something of value constitutes a sacrifice. Something that means nothing to you is not a sacrifice. Don't give me your used oil filters. They're not of any value. Give something of value to people. And if you say you love someone, and if you're acting it out, but what you are giving them is not of value, you're not telling the truth. Because God's sacrifice, God was active, and it was of value. His one and only Son. It was unique, it was valuable, and it was precious. When you love someone, that's how you love. Do you say you love the church body? Do you say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I love the church, I love one another? Well, what are you giving of value to the church? Nothing. I'm not talking about money here. We like to have some of that too. I'm talking about, what is your contribution? If you say you love the church, the body of Christ, everybody in this room, one body, many parts. If you say you love the body, what is your contribution that is of value to the body? Because if you don't have a contribution, If you have nothing of value, then you're not telling the truth. I have never ceased to be amazed at the contribution of believers and the generosity and sacrifice of believers in the body of Christ. It never ceases to amaze me. I see people shoveling snow and it's 20 below zero and picking up papers around the sanctuary when no one else is here and vacuuming and cleaning when they don't have to. And I see you guys ministering in all kinds of ways and I can't believe it sometimes. I get emails and people telling me whose house they were at and who they took out for dinner and what they were doing to show love to the body of Christ, because love that's real is active and love that's real sacrifices time and effort and money. Number three, love takes the initiative. This is a killer. Love takes the initiative. God sent His Son into the world. You know, God could have loved us from heaven. It would have been different. I love those guys down there. I mean, I'm not going to let the sun burn them all up, but you know, I'm not going down there because it's too bad down there. You know, I'm not going to send Jesus down to earth because they're going to kill him. Well, that's exactly what did happen. But God took the initiative to reach us where we're at. And if you love someone the way that God loves, then you take the initiative. And I hate this principle. I really do. Because when I'm mad at somebody, I don't want to take the initiative. I like being mad. I like giving the silent treatment. There's a part of my sinful nature that makes me want to punish that person for the hurt they've inflicted on me. But the Bible says that if I love the person like I'm supposed to, then I have to take the initiative. Ah, are you with me on this? Isn't that a killer? But it's the way God loved. It's the way we're supposed to love. You don't have the option of being silent. If your church has offended you or hurt you, you can't just go home and pout about it and watch the televangelist on Channel 9 or whatever channel he's on. You got to go talk to the body and say, here's where I've been hurt. How can we make that right? You have to take the initiative, because love takes the initiative the way that God did. It's easy for pastors to stay in their offices. It's easy for teachers to be unapproachable. It's easy for parents to resist a child who has hurt them. It's easy to do that. It's hard to take the initiative to reach a person, because you're the one that is actively, sacrificially loving them the way that God loved us. Number four, love benefits the loved. That sounds really, really simple, but this is very difficult. Love benefits the loved. God sent His Son, His one and only Son, into the world that we might live through Him. Now, if you keep reading, the Bible tells us that God had nothing to gain, that we had everything to lose. Love benefits the loved. Now, let me help you see why that's a problem. How many times do you love or do nice things or kind things or act or take the initiative or sacrifice for your benefit? Right? I'm going to go home and I'm going to make supper and I'm going to put the candles out there on the table and I'm going to have the soft music. I'm going to do all this stuff and I'm going to be Mr. Romance there and I'm going to do it just because I love someone. I have no strings attached whatsoever. It's just because I love them. Or do I have some strings attached? Or do I act a different way with a different person because there's something that I might gain? Am I really nice to someone who has something to offer me but not so nice to people who don't have anything to offer me? Love loves for the benefit of the love, not my benefit. And it's so easy for us to love in a selfish way. That's the fundamental problem with premarital sex or people living together. They're not loving for their own benefit. It's not loving and kind to put someone at risk and to potentially harm a relationship they might have with a future spouse, which may not be you. It's not loving. It's not kind to put someone at risk for catching a disease or something, because if you don't know who you're going to marry, if you don't live with one person, you open yourself up for all kinds of risk. It's not loving. It's not for the benefit for the other person. It's selfish. And that's ultimately why immorality is selfish and sinful. It's not loving. It's not considering the benefit of the loved. Number five. This one's interesting. God's love includes God. This is where everything else that we've talked about so far can be accomplished by lost people. Lost people can be active. Lost people can make sacrifices. Lost people can take the initiative. And lost people can love for the benefit of the lost person. But lost people cannot love, including God. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. God's love was shown, and we model God's love by living through Him. And the only way that you even have a chance of fulfilling these kinds of commands and having a love that's like God is to have a relationship with God. You don't have a hope without it. You can get all the way down to this one here, but you can't help people have life through Christ if they don't know Christ. And you can't love them if you don't want them to have a relationship with God, because ultimately their destiny is hell. And if you're to love someone for their benefit and you don't care about their eternal destiny, you're not loving them at all. God's love, when we love like God, has to include God. All the previous attributes without God is not loving. It's the all-consuming passion that we share with God because we love Him that makes the love that we have for God and the love that we have for each other mutually enjoyable. You take God out of the equation, it all goes away. It's just an act. I've been gripped recently by the verse in 2 Timothy that says that they have the appearance of godliness, but they don't have the power. It's breaking my heart. I want to know what that means exactly. I want to know what it means to have the appearance of godliness, to go to church and listen to sermons and memorize verses and read books and do all the stuff. What's it mean to have the appearance of God and deny the power? And so now every time I'm reading the Old Testament, New Testament, through my reading through the year, reading the Bible, I see these places. I'm like, oh, they didn't have any power right there because they weren't praying and fasting. They weren't doing it the way God told them to. I want to know what that looks like. I want to have love expressed in my heart, in your hearts, to each other. And I want it to be about God. God is the universal Christian value. Right? God is the universal Christian value. Everything else is number two. We come together and we know that if we are in love with Him, we can work it out. Number six, love requires no reward. Love requires no reward. Sometimes you think that you come to Christ and you do lots of good things and serve Him and work in the church because you want God to like you. It doesn't work like that. You're either forgiven or you're not. You're righteous or you're unrighteous. You're in the kingdom or you're out. You're walking in light, you're walking in darkness. You don't have to earn the favor of God. You repent, admit you're a sinner, repent, turn to your sin, say there's nothing I can do to save myself. I claim the name of Christ who saved me, his death on the cross paid for my sin. I embrace that. I am now forgiven. I am a child of God. I don't have to spend the rest of my life earning salvation. Every faith that depends on this all list of things you do to be a Christian is not a true faith. Love, like God, love requires no reward. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that He loves us. This one's a killer for us because it's so hard to love without keeping score. Right? It's really hard to love without keeping score. And so we think that God's a scorekeeper like we are, but He's not. We're forgiven. Or we're not. And then we have that dirt that we get in our shoes as we walk through life and make mistakes. And that's why 1 John 1:9, same book, says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. Not for salvation, but to forgive us our sins, to get the dirt off our feet as we walk through life and get a little dirty from time to time. But we're forgiven. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation in Christ. Once you're in Christ, the condemnation's gone. No guilt for the Christian. We probably need a sermon on that. If you feel guilty a lot and you're a Christian, you don't have to. God paid for your sin. Now, you might feel conviction by the Holy Spirit that tells you where to change your life, but you shouldn't feel guilt. Jesus Christ paid for your sin. It's paid for. It's done. It's over. Love requires no reward. Every Christian came to God first as a rebel. You came to God as a sinner who did not want Him, realized you were a sinner, and you said, God, I need you. You don't need me. I need you. And you love because God loved you. An elderly couple was celebrating Christmas at home. One year, this has never happened to me, but as strange occurrence, a genie showed up at their Christmas celebration. An elderly couple just there by themselves, the kids are all gone. And so the wife said, well, we've been married for like 60 years and we've never been on a really big trip. And I'd like to go to the Swiss Alps for a vacation. And just like that, two tickets for the Swiss Alps, round trip tickets in her hands, one for her and one for her husband right there in her hands. And she was so excited. And the old gentleman pondered for a long time and he thought, you know, there's so many guys out there and their wives are so much younger than they are. I'd like to have a younger wife. And poof, he was 25 years older, 105 right there. You know what? Love's not like that. Love does not Love does not require any reward. Love does not say, I will love you better if you're like this, or I love you less if you're like this. One of the most remarkable things that can happen to a husband and wife as they grow older is I love my wife just the way she is right now, at just the age she is right now. I don't want her 10 years older, and I don't want her 10 years younger. I want her just the way she is, because I love her, and I choose to love her, and I love to love her the way she is. And some of you have kids that are different than her, and some are a little harder to handle. I had one that was really rebellious and one that was pretty easy to get along with, and we had to love them both, but very differently. It doesn't require any reward. I take them where they're at, and I love them. And as you grow old and you mature, you love your church the same way. You love them warts and all, right where they're at. Some people have some maturing to do. I do. Some of you do as well. And if you love without reward, then you're committed to the love like God did, regardless of what you get back for it. It's just right to love. It's what God did. When you love people around you, you love them warts and all. And every single person around us has places in life they need to improve or fix or change, and you do too, unless you're God. And so wouldn't we extend the grace to others to allow them to grow up and mature like we want it extended to us as we love them? Some of you are thinking, here's the sort of dilemma in the passage. If it comes so natural, if loving God is synonymous with knowing Him, then why do I have to work at it? That doesn't seem to be right. If God says, when I come to know Him, then I love like He does, well then, why are we talking about commands? Why do I have to understand all these things to make that work in my life? If that's just what happens, why can't I just back off, throw my hands up, and let it happen? Because one of the ways that God accomplishes what He accomplishes and what He says will be the case is by the instruction of the Word of God. So if you say, well, if believers love light and hate darkness, I'm just going to sit back on my lazy boy chair with a bag of potato chips and check channels, it'll happen. It doesn't work that way. The way that believers love light is they see light and they study light and they learn about light and they hear the commands on light. God has ordained to keep us alive in love by the regular feeding of His Word, like right now. So if you say, well, God said I'm going to be loving, I'm not very loving, so I'm going to throw in the towel. No, God says I'm going to give them a sermon to hear 6 points of the way God loves. They can look at their own heart, see how they're not loving, and incorporate those principles into their life because I love them. And the way that I change the people of God is through the teaching of the Word of God. If you brought a baby home from the hospital and a prophet came over and said that child's going to live to be 100 years old, so you put the child in the bassinet and sat back and said, let's just see. You know what happened? The child would die. But God said the baby's going to live to be 100 years old. So the husband comes in and says, you know what? That child's going to live to be 100. God said, I know it's true, but He might have to kill you and bring a different mom in to make it happen because God will have His Word accomplished. And He does it through the teaching and training. And God ordains the means with the end so that when God tells you that you're going to be loving, He does it through the Word of God, small group Bible study fellowship, conviction of the Holy Spirit, and the preaching of the Word of God. God does what He says He's going to do the way that God says He's going to do it. So the hard truth is, what if there's a will but no desire? What if I want to do that and there's no desire? John is not making a threat here to make us feel guilty so that we will love God more and beat ourselves up for that. John did not lay any burden of obligation on us to struggle harder to do something that we cannot do. He merely reminds us what the standard is so that we can evaluate how we're doing according to the standard. And through the reminder, we can take the necessary steps to adjust our lives accordingly. Isn't that simple? Don't feel, oh, the club came out. Feel God gives us a standard. We look at the standard, we compare our lives, and we say, you know what? I think if I'm going to be godly, I have to make an adjustment right here. So verse 11 says, God loved us in this way, so also we must love one another. Beloved, do you have the love of God in your heart? Do you? Do you have the love of God in your heart in such a way that you hear these principles and you say, I want to be like that. I want to be like the one I love. I want to be like God. Have you given Him your life? Are you trying to love God without having God in the picture? It's impossible. You're not able to find joy in life because you are doing your life apart from the work of God in your life. I want to have a love in the church. This church, right here, right now, in this place. I want to have love in the church that's only explainable because it is the picture of the supernatural work of God among the people of God as He teaches them how to love and they practice it on each other. And if there's somebody in this room right now that you're ticked off about, or if you're thinking of, you got your short list right now, you made it in your bulletin, you wrote down the names of those people right now that they need to listen to this sermon, doggone it. If you made that list, God puts those people among us, and God makes us that person sometimes to give us the context to practice the very thing that we're taught. So if there's people in this church you don't think are very loving, well, guess what? Go to work. Go to practice. God gives you them to help you to learn the very principles He wants you to learn. If you were in a church where everybody was perfectly sweet and perfectly kind all the time, no abrasions, no problems, no challenges ever, you would never learn how to love. If you're looking for that church, you can just stop. Just come on over here. God gives us the context to learn that, and we should expect to have difficulty on that journey as we work to embrace those principles of love. Kristen, if you'd come to the piano, I just want to close. I believe that God's on the verge of pouring out His Spirit on this place, evidenced in the repentance of the believer for not loving like God loved, and for us striving in the Spirit to be more like that, not because we feel guilty, but because we want to be like God. And I think as that happens, we'll see two things happen. I think we'll see people repent of unloving and unkind attitudes and commit to be more like God. And I think we'll see people who've been trying to love without God for many years come into Christ and give their life to Him because they're tired of the fight to love God without God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, pray that You would convict my heart this morning, convict our hearts. Father, teach us what it means to be loving and kind. Father, help us to love like You did. And if there's one this morning, Father, who does not love You because he or she does not know You, Father, convict their heart this morning and bring them to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.